was in third grade that I tried to play baseball, Little League. And that was where the idea that maybe I needed glasses first got brought up. I think the coaches hoped that was the reason for my issues with hitting the ball. So I went to the eye doctor, found out I had less than 20/20 vision, which is what we all find out whenever we need glasses. So I got my glasses. And at first it was nice, stylish glasses, and I broke those pretty quickly. So after that, I spent my entire childhood with the thick plastic kind, which are all stylish now, I guess, ironically. But when I was a kid, they weren't. But I had the big, huge, brown, you know, glasses that could withstand an earthquake. And come to find out, that was not the only reason I couldn't hit the ball. And it turns out I lacked some talent as well. But I tried hard. Now, so I spent most of my life, right, with glasses, contacts, never really being able to see fully. So I had to wear glasses in order to get that 20/20 vision experience. But what always bothered me was that, you know, I guess it really hit whenever I started having kids. And I thought, you know, one of these days, I'm going to have to get up in the middle of the night. There's going to be an emergency, and I'm not going to be able to find my glasses. And I was just blind without them. And I just worried about what, you know, how good am I to protect my family and get them out for a fire or something if I can't even see. So we had opportunity, the doors open for me to get LASIK. Anyone else get LASIK or any RK old school people? RK just scared me to death, actual lasers or actual blades hitting your eye. But lasers I'm fine with. So I had that done over 10 years ago, and it was amazing to me. It was, in my mind, short of miraculous, just to just walk into a building, and I'm nearly blind, walk out with better than 20/20 vision. It was awesome. And now I'm approaching, I think, 42, I forget, and now I'm starting to have to squint again a little bit. I'm like, oh, come on, you know. Had those, but I had a few years of better than 20/20, and it's amazing what you realize when you can finally see clearly what you've been missing. And it always made me wonder about, you know, years, you know, all of human history before glasses, of those that needed glasses that never were going to get them, and all the things they missed out on. I just never even knew what things looked like. I found out one of my brothers, he did get RK before LASIK came in, and I found out he can't see stars. I was like, what? You know, what do you mean you can't see stars? You're missing out on stars. He even bought a place out in the country so you could see more stars, and I remember what they look like. But I was just thinking, all those people that couldn't see very well, just, you know, never even knew maybe what their kids' faces looked like. And so when you're in those situations where you can't see clearly, we tend to make assumptions, right? I can't see that, so I assume that's what it is. Can't see that sign very clearly, I assume that's what it is. We make assumptions when we don't have 20/20 vision, and that's really what we're focusing in on this morning. You maybe thought that this is going to be a message about figuring out what your year or decade is going to be like. Really, it's more about what we can't see, because that's where faith comes in, is walking the path that God calls for us when we can't see what's in front of us. And that's true every year. We make our plans, but we don't know what the year holds. Think about this last year, this last decade. How many things occurred in your life that you did not see coming? Probably way more than what you saw coming. And that's true for this next year as well. A year from now, we're going to be saying, well, I didn't expect that. And that's the point. And so we've been looking at the book of James and learning how to live our faith out in a chaotic world, and how much more chaotic than the realization that I really don't know what's around the corner. I am walking blind. And so we walk in faith. And we seek to have 20/20 vision in faith, trusting that God sees it, God knows. And this whole idea of assumption can sometimes lead to arrogance. And so those are the two things that we're trying to curb in today's passage that James is going to speak to, is our assumption and arrogance in light of the fact that we have less than 20/20 vision. In fact, this is a theme that is carried throughout Scripture, is echoed all over the place. If you start at the very beginning in Genesis 11, and if you remember the account of the Tower of Babel, you'll remember that the people had this breakthrough invention called the brick. Now, they didn't look like this. They weren't this nice. But they realized that they had power and potential and plan when they came together and said, hey, we can make this thing that when you stack them, it makes even bigger things. And so they made this plan. They're going to build a tower. And God looked down on that plan and decided it was not the plan that he had for humanity at that time. And so the story goes that he confused their languages, which is where, you know, our word Babel comes from. And so that spread them out and they ceased building because they could no longer work together. But the brick is really where it all started, right? In the account, it wasn't necessarily the plan, it was the brick. It was their realization that they had potential, that they could build something, that they could create. And it's really just a question of motive, really a question of what you want to do and how you're going to do it. And so they invented this brick, and they realized we now have the potential to reach the heavens. Now, this seems like, you know, not much compared to the inventions that we live with every day, but they all are basically bricks. All the stuff we have and the breakthrough in technology and the knowledge we have about our universe around us and God's creation, they're all just bricks. They all just really symbolize our potential, our plans, our purposes. This really symbolizes this next year in front of us, right? This next decade in front of us of realizing, what am I going to build? What's my life going to look like over the next year, next decade? What am I going to leave behind? What's going to stop working after I am gone? What's going to fall over? What's built for eternity? What's built for the temporary? Bricks are potential, things we can build. Jesus echoed this, and I didn't know Roger was going to read out of the Matthew account. I'm pointing to the Luke account in Luke 12, where he tells a story of a rich man who had a bumper crop. He was already apparently doing well. His storage capacity was full, and so he went out and bought another external hard drive, right? So he had plenty, and he said, I know. I got all this extra harvest. I'm going to build an even bigger storage bin, and then I will finally have enough, and I can sit back and relax. Sounds just like all those investor commercials that seem to be on all the time right now. I like the one that talks about there's 330 different million American dreams. It seems so inspirational. And one I was watching last night, and granted, I've been a little out of it, so maybe I was looking at it through like sick eyes. But I was just saying that he's getting a chance because he's worked really hard, and he basically said he's been running his whole life. He's been working and working to save up this money, and now he has the money to travel the world and run all over these sites, and you see him running through Paris, you see him running in the Sahara Desert for some reason, and, you know, all these different things. You're thinking, oh, yeah, that's what, and then I was going, wait, he's by himself. He's alone. He's great. You worked your tail off your whole life. You ignored all other possible uses of your extra money so that you could now run by yourself all over the world. And that's what the commercial, that's supposed to sell you to go talk to this financial advisor. And I just remember thinking, wait, Jesus spoke to this rich, as he called it, fool, where God says, fool, and if God is the one calling you a fool, we need to stop and listen. Fool, tonight, I'm taking your soul. This is the end of your life. You worked hard. You stored all your temporary money, and you saved nothing for eternity. And now all that hard work that you did, you will not get a chance to relax and just stop working. And someone else will get it. This is nothing new, right? This is not a new truth. Hopefully you've heard these things before, storing up treasures in heaven, and these are new concepts, but I think important reminder as we go into the new year. And I had this idea triggered in my mind last week as I was furiously finishing some little build projects in my backyard. Nothing huge. If you've seen my Instagram account, I call it Redneck Building. It's not like it's a big deal. But we had a little space cleared in our backyard, and so I was trying to do some different things. And it occurred to me, what if, you know, I just die? Get hit by a truck or whatever. Hopefully some less painful, abrupt way. no one knows what I was building back there. Would it keep going? You know, would my kids keep building the chicken pen? I don't know. I don't know. Would that keep going? How many things in my life am I building, am I working on that if I'm just suddenly gone, they're just done. And they will, not another brick will be added to that work. It made me compare it to, and this is not me thinking I'm building something grand, but the Cologne Cathedral in Germany, and all the cathedrals are really the same, but I picked this one because it has a record for how long it took to complete it, 632 years. How many generations died laying brick upon brick upon brick, never having seen it completed? But it continued. It had about a 400-year hiatus. But they eventually came back. They found the plans. They discovered that there was supposed to be more, and they completed it in 1880. All of them, you know, Westminster, all the big ones, you see generations required to build it. Now, these are still temporary earthly dwellings. They will all, as we saw with Notre Dame this last year, be done one day. They will all finally catch on fire when some electrician comes in and tries to change out a light bulb, and it all burns down. And then we go, now what? But the thought occurred to me as I considered that versus what I'm doing with my life of saying, you know, sometimes the things I spend my time laying bricks, they are not meant to go beyond my life, you know, much less eternity. Are they really building into other people? Are they building into God's kingdom or my own kingdom? And I feel like the two things we see in both the Genesis account of the Tower of Babel and Jesus' parable in Luke really point to two things that color our passage in James chapter 4 today, which is where we're going to be, James 4, starting in verse 13, of looking about how as we lay our plans, as we consider our purposes, as we look at the bricks we have in our hands and say, what am I going to build this year, that we need to be looking at God's plan for our lives and God's purpose for our life, not just my own, but also an understanding of eternal perspective versus a temporary perspective for the things that I am building. And James is going to call out some of these Christian businessmen for not doing either of these things, of not having an eternal perspective and of just going straight forward into the darkness where they really cannot see, but assuming they can, and their arrogance is being shown in assumption. So open, if you haven't gotten there yet, open with me to James chapter 4. We're going to look at the first few verses, 13 through 15, or 13 and 14 to begin with. He says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now he's talking to believers still. He's been talking to my brethren. He's been pastorally leading some that appear to be enacting worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. You know, that's kind of been the context of chapter 4, is understanding who's influencing us when we make our decisions and when we write out our plans. Are we doing it with worldly wisdom, or are we doing it with godly wisdom? These men that he is calling out apparently had been doing it for some time. Apparently this was not a one-time thing. This was enough so that he felt he needed to address it here. Said, hey, you are making these plans and you're not taking into account what God might have to say for your life. And you're doing it with arrogance and assumption because you don't know what next year will bring. Look, he says, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there. Now, we need to first of all understand what James is not saying. He's not saying don't make a plan. He's not saying don't seek to earn money. He's not saying don't go start a business without a business plan, business model, right? That's not what he's saying. He's not calling them out for being businessmen, for having a trade, right? That's not in Scripture. He's not calling them out for, you know, being smart with their money, being wise. That's not the issue. The issue are those two things I brought up that we're going to seek to curb in our heart is assumption and arrogance. And that is the two things that they seem to be having a blind spot to as they make their plans without regard to what God would have to say as he speaks into their life. Much like the rich man in Jesus' parable, he suddenly has this crop and he doesn't stop and say, why would I suddenly have all of this surplus? He doesn't go to God and say, why have you blessed me with this? What do you want me to do with this? I suddenly have way more bricks than normal. What do you want me to build? Instead, he says, I got to build a bigger thing to hoard them in so that I can stop working. James encourages these businessmen, and I think he encourages us as well, that as we consider different times in our life, like the New Year's time and you know, other turning points in our life where we need to say, okay, what's the next step? What's the next plan? What am I to do now? Maybe God has given you a new job. Maybe he's giving you new opportunity. Maybe you're finishing up a task. Whatever it might be, it's time for you to stop and make an assessment and consider what am I to do with this that he's given me? These three things we all have, right? Time, treasure, and talent. Those are the things that we've been entrusted with. The things that we will be called into account for as Christians, how did we use our time, our talent, and our treasure? And it's not a question of how much. It's not an issue of, you know, this is not a message to just the rich people or the people that have things and you're sitting there going, I just am working just to make it. You know, we just go week to week. I'm just trying to make it. I don't ever have time to stop and plan. Well, I think the same is said in the other direction. I think the same assumption and arrogance is shown in someone that has plenty that has to stop and say, what am I going to use this with? And the one that doesn't have much and kind of scraps together and basically says, I don't have anything left over to give to God. And I'm just, you know, I'm you know, it's like the tax bracket thing. I don't make enough to give back to God. I don't make enough to give to the government. I don't make enough to be used by God. And so we kind of exempt ourselves from service. I've always found it to be true, I think, that usually we don't have a surplus of all three, time, treasure, and talent, right? It, you know, those that seem to have a lot of treasure are low on time because they've probably spent all their time working. Those that don't have a lot of treasure, maybe they got a little bit of time. Maybe they got a talent that God can use. Whatever it might be, God has gifted you with something. God has gifted you with a brick. What are you going to do with it? And the question that James poses to us is, as we make our plan on what to do with this brick, am I taking regard God's word for my life? As I'm making those plans, am I seeking God's direction? One of the things I love about working with students over the last couple decades is every time I get to deal with a graduating class and hearing what their plans are. And I always say, you know, it's okay to have a plan, but I found that most of graduating seniors, they fall into two camps. I'll ask them, what are you going to do after high school? And it's either, I don't know, or they have like 20 years mapped out. And I will say most of them, it's I don't know or something to that effect. Which is, you know, the whole point of post-grad, high school graduation is doing things, experiencing things, hopefully to get a little better idea of where God is leading you. But, so it is kind of unusual to meet someone that's young that already has it all mapped out. And I always want to stop, and I always ask the same question. Well, you know, as soon as they get done telling me what the next 20 years is going to look like, I always say, well, what if that doesn't happen? What if that doesn't happen? What do you mean? What if that doesn't happen? Because if you don't have an answer to that question, then you haven't consulted God on how to use your bricks. It's just your plan. And maybe God has put a passion in your heart, so it makes sense that you go into medicine and you're planning on being a doctor, and he's just given you this talent and this desire, and you know, I shake too much. I knew early on I was not going to be in surgery, but maybe you have rocks steady hands, and you're one day going to invent something that takes my tremors away, and it's going to be awesome. We're going to have this mutual relationship. Maybe that's you, and you have that. But what if it doesn't happen? Maybe it's my plan is I'm going to be a mom. Well, what if it doesn't happen? Maybe it's I'm going to, you know, be partnered by this age. Well, what if it doesn't happen? Well, my plan is my kids are going to be perfect and they're going to go to this. Well, what if it doesn't happen? You see, I think when you ask that question and you don't have an answer, then that shows a little bit of our heart in our bricklaying plan. You see, it wasn't the fact that they came up with this plan to build a tower. It was the fact that they did not, in their assumption and their arrogance, consult God as to whether that plan was what he wanted for them. In our purpose, in our plans, in our priorities, all the P words, in our potential. Could get a thesaurus out and name a few more, but we'll move on. James is saying, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. How can you have such an assumption? How can you arrogantly make this plan, not consulting what God might have for you? Because if this plan doesn't work out and it's all been on you, where do you go from there? If you don't have the ability to become a mom, if you lose the job you had put your trust in, if that significant other doesn't say yes to the marriage proposal. There are so many of these things that, hey, these are great plans. These are great things to hope in, great things to celebrate. But as believers, we walk in faith and we look to God and realize, hey, this seems like this is the next step in front of me, but I'm going to put it out to you and I'm going to trust in you even if that next step doesn't appear. And that's a difficult thing, but really what it's causing us to do is embrace something. Look at in verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. How many times in Scripture is that message communicated to us? And yet I think we spend most of our life struggling to make our life mean something, and yet Scripture keeps telling us we're a mist. I don't know if you've ever like meditated on that idea of Scripture telling me that I'm a vapor. What's the point in that? What's the point in embracing our temporary nature in this finite world? What's the point? Why does Scripture do that? Why do all of the wisdom books seem to be founded on this concept of the fact that I am only here for a short while? I think that undergirds our plans so that we have to look to God and say, you know what, if you've put in my heart a desire for my life to mean something, if you've put in my heart that this brick lasts, well, I only got a short time and I have not even been promised tomorrow. So I'm going to make sure that wherever I stick this brick, I do it where you want me to put it and that it's done with the right motive to glorify you, to build your kingdom. And the more that I embrace my temporary existence, the more I can do that in full faith and trust in what God is going to do. You see, that rich fool, as Jesus described, had that bumper crop for a reason. That was Jesus' point. He ended that parable by talking about laying up treasures in heaven and saying, okay, he had an option. Yes, he decided to build a bigger earthly temporary storage where it would rot. Or he could have realized, God gave me this to build up an eternal kingdom. If he would have realized that he's only here for a short time and that he has not been promised tomorrow, then he would not have gone the way he went. Instead, he would have embraced it and said, hey, I don't even know if I'm going to be around long enough to use this. I know it can be used today, though, with my neighbor who's starving to death. Now, understand, this is not saying we don't save for retirement. That was not Jesus' point. Some have taken it that way in years past. I know there's whole generations that didn't save for retirement or make any kind of plans for after they got done with work because they thought that God was saying you're not supposed to do that. I do think there's a difference between being wise with our money and hoarding it. And that's Jesus drawing that line. And James undergirding that idea of saying, hey, we need to embrace our temporary state on this planet because it makes us put our faith in God with the time that we have. We haven't been promised tomorrow. We haven't been promised this next year. So let's use today and let's use the bricks we've been given to bring glory to God. Look in verse 15. So instead of making a plan that's based on assumption and arrogance, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, this has kind of become a tagline, right? I'm going to do this, if the Lord wills. Well, the intention was never just make sure you say the right words at the end of your plan. The intention was have a heart state that realizes that God is ultimately the one that calls the shots. And he is ultimately the one that will decide where my path goes. This morning with the students, we're talking about the struggle that David would have had having been anointed as king and yet living in a cave. And given the opportunity to take Saul's life, what would you have done? And we realize that ultimately David had to trust that God would make him king. He would not make himself king. He could not take Saul's life and then say, well, the ends justify the means. If the Lord wills, I will take his life, right? He'd already knew what he was supposed to do. He'd already been told what he was supposed to do. It was just a question of whether he was going to be obedient or not. It's been credited to Socrates to say, we don't know what we don't know. Now, I'm sure a lot of people have said that line over the years, but I think it's a pretty wise one, and I think Scripture backs it up, that we don't know what we don't know. And eventually, people have come up with this graph. The big section is the stuff we don't know that we don't know. And then there's an equally or a little bit larger section of what we don't know that we do know we don't know. And then there's the little part of what we actually know. Anybody feel like this graph is representative of your life, right? It's fairly true. I don't know. But I love that saying, you don't know what you don't know. Because that's exactly what James is saying to these people that have made plans in their arrogance. It is arrogant to say, I know what's coming. I know how this is all going to play out. Because you don't know. We trust and we work with what God has given us. And we pray and we seek counsel and all of these things. But ultimately, our faith and our joy and our peace and our love for one another is not dependent on whether we found success in that next step. And just as easily, God may be leading us towards financial disaster to root out something in our hearts that we were not aware of. But we can't look at the other side of that financial disaster and say, well, I guess, you know, I just wasn't listening. We don't know what we don't know. And so James's whole point is not, where's this business going to land, or are you going to find success? It's, are you making plans based on assumption and arrogance? Or are you seeking God's truth? Are you in his word? All such boasting and arrogance is evil. In verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So you have what you don't know. That's where we need to give it over to God, and we need to not be arrogant and claim we do know something we don't know. But then there's things we do know. God has given us scripture. He's already given us commands. We've already been told to love one another. We've already been told to pray for one another, to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies. We've already been told to forgive one another. We've already been told to be kind, to be loving, to trust God, to be generous, to be hospitable, to give our time, talent, and treasure over to his kingdom. These are things we do know. These are the things that we can run our life on. We can base our life on regardless of the outcome. That's why he says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Because he's bringing up this main idea that these people are making plans based on their arrogance and assumption on stuff they don't know while ignoring the things they do know. I really like the New Living Translation of this, where it uses a word that I think is really appropriate. The word is ought. It's a word that gets ignored in our culture today, and there's a reason. Anybody read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity? Big fan of you if you're reading. If you haven't, it's a good read. But he brings up this word ought, calls it the oughtness of Christianity. And it's a word that early on in my discipleship that really hit me and really grounded me. And I think James is really stressing that word here. The Holy Spirit is teaching us this idea of the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom is oughtness. And here's what that means. When I say I ought to do that, it assumes an external authority over my life for what I ought to do. Not I want to do it or I should do it. It's that there is an authority that I am to submit to that is higher than me and that I am going to be held accountable to. Not just is everyone else doing it or is this pragmatic in the time or will this set me up for a promotion. It's I ought to do this. The oughtness of Christianity is a submission to a God that has authority over us and has handed down his word to us. The reason that is so significant is because the world doesn't like to use that word. They don't want to hear, I ought to do something, because they want to be in control of their lives. They would rather the desires of their heart control the pathway of their lives. Remember going back to an understanding of submission early on in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves to the Lord. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. And that whole context there was about those passions and desires that are leading people around. And the thing that sits on the throne of their heart is their desire. Well, you can't use the word ought and have that existence. God is on the throne of your heart, and then you can say, I ought to do that. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. We are not living a life of ignorance. We know exactly what God calls for us to do. There's an understanding that when I am given a brick or given a whole truckload of bricks, what am I to do with this? Well, I know what I ought to do, and then there's what I want to do. When I choose to use this in a way that runs contrary to what I ought to do, he's saying that is sin. Well, why? Because sin, by definition, is that which goes against the will of God. That means there is an authority above me that I am choosing to not submit to and instead rebel from and run over here and build my little kingdom. The oughtness of Christianity is something that goes hand in hand with our temporary existence. That when we embrace the reality that I am not guaranteed tomorrow, I can fully put myself in trust and faith in God's leadership. And I can say, you have handed down your word to me, and you've given me resources, you've given me a purpose and potential. I have potential with my life and what I can do with it today, and I know what I ought to do with it. Because I've spent time in your word, I've spent time in prayer, I've spent time in community, in a biblical community where people can come around me and say, you know what, you ought to do that. Yeah, I don't want to. I read scripture, you ought to do that. I don't want to. And it clarifies our heart, right? The rebellious nature of our heart where we say, I'd rather go to such and such a town and make a bunch of money. God is saying, well, you can. You have the potential to do that. But here's what you ought to do. And I pray that we would be a people, as we consider our vision for the year 2020, that we would live in that oughtness, live in the temporary, live in that finiteness and embrace it instead of running up against it and saying, woe is us, we aren't, you know, my body is failing, woe is us, I can't seem to do anything right, woe is us, it all just goes away like a vapor, time just flies. Instead saying, God's given me this brick today. What am I going to do with it? I'm excited to see the potential that he has and how he's going to take it and multiply it and use it to build a cathedral that will be there long past my time and give way more glory to God than I could have ever done with the chicken pen in my backyard. Let's pray.